Mark chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In 2015, just a few years ago, the Barna Group, which is a group that polls, does a lot of polling and figures out trends within Christianity and usually within America, they did a study in 2015 to find out what Americans believed about Jesus. Who was Jesus? And what was he like? And what did he accomplish, if anything? And so here's some of the results of their findings from that 2015 poll. In it, they found 92% of American adults believe that Jesus was a real person, that Jesus actually existed. Most people will at least admit that Jesus was a historical person. There's kind of a fringe group of atheistic conspiracy theorists who would say he never even existed at all, which is a rarity. So 92% of Americans believe he was a real person. Only 56% believe Jesus was God. So more than half of Americans, a little bit more than half, believe that Jesus was God. 52% of Americans believe that Jesus was human and committed sin. So about half of all Americans believe that Jesus was not sinless. 62% of Americans profess to have made some kind of commitment to Christ. So that can mean whether they say that they're born again, whether they say they want to be like Jesus. They made some kind of commitment to Christ, 62% of Americans. And of those 62%, of those people who professed a commitment to Christ, 20% of them believe they're going to go to heaven apart from the work of Christ, meaning they're going to get to heaven because they were good, or because God just wants everyone to go to heaven, so he's just going to let them in. Another 15% of those people who professed said that they made a commitment to Christ, 15% of those people said that they don't know what happens after death. So they say that they want to make some kind of commitment to Christ, following Christ, but they're not sure what's going to happen to them after when they die. So that means 35% of Americans who profess to have made some kind of commitment to Christ either don't know if they're going to go to heaven or they believe they're going to get there by some other means aside from the work of Christ. So this means many people in our country have made so-called commitments to Christ but do not have the biblical understanding of who he actually is. What this poll shows us is that most Americans do not know who Jesus really was or who Jesus really is. And I want to begin this sermon by asking you a question this morning that we found in our text that Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" So who do you say that Jesus is? verse 27, he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? What's all the talk going on about me? Because thousands and thousands of people at this time in Jesus' ministry have been affected by him through either hearing his teaching or his preaching or by being a recipient of his miracles or witnessing his miracles, either healing or casting out demons or raising the dead or turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000, etc. Thousands of people have now come to some kind of encounter with him. And so Jesus wants to know, what is the general consensus about him among the people of Israel with regards to his identity? It's kind of a big deal. He's doing all this, and what are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? He said in verse 28, they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. It's funny, of all those three persons that they mentioned there, what do they all have in common? The prophets, Elijah, and John the Baptist. They're all dead at this point. Even John the Baptist is dead. He's been beheaded. Elijah's been dead for centuries. So have all the prophets. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. For 400 years in between the Old and the New Testament, there was nothing. For 400 years, it was silent. But all the people who have encountered Jesus are saying that he's one of those people who've come back from the dead. So they would rather believe that Jesus is some zombie-like prophet than to bow their knee and confess that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he is the promised seed of Abraham and of David. And keep in mind, these people have seen Jesus do the most amazing things. They've heard his preaching, which is the most powerful and best preaching in the history of the whole world. And all they could say is, this must be John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets, back from the dead. And if you think about it, that's a pretty sobering thought. It's actually kind of terrifying, because that means that a person can witness firsthand the miracles of the Son of God, hear his message with their own ears, and yet still remain in their sin and their unbelief. If these untold thousands of people were wrong, dead wrong about who Christ was, after having encountered him so intimately, how much more is it possible for you to be wrong about who Jesus is? I think that poll I share with you demonstrates just that. The most Americans today are wrong about who Jesus is. So who do you say that Jesus is? Now, you might actually give the right answer. But if you notice in our text, someone else gave the right answer. But he wasn't entirely right with his interpretation of what the Messiah should be like. And that was Peter. He gave the right answer, but he didn't know what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. And I think many people today who profess to know Christ, they give the right answers as to who Jesus was on the surface level. They give you the right answer on paper. But when you actually dig into what it means that Jesus is the Christ, it's a different story. And we see that here with Peter. Verse 29, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Then, the right answer, he was the Christ. That word means the Messiah, the anointed one. He confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Other people were saying he's a resurrected prophet. Peter said he was the Messiah. So how does he go from acknowledging Jesus is the Christ, giving the correct answer as to the identity of Jesus, to then shortly after that being rebuked by Jesus? Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Well, the fact is, Peter believed Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't like what Jesus said is going to happen to the Messiah. He didn't like the mission of the Messiah. He had a different idea of what the Christ should do, and it was not in line with God's plan. And so in verse 30, he tells the disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ yet. And the reason is because it was not the right time for that yet. In chapter 9 there, he says, after the transfiguration, he tells them not to tell them after he's resurrected, right? So this is not the time yet to go around telling everybody, because if had they been going around telling people boldly that Jesus is the Messiah, it probably would have caused a great stir, controversy. People would have tried to arrest him and kill him when it wasn't time for that yet. Not only that, it's quite apparent that Peter didn't have the right view of what the Messiah would do yet. So, as we see in verses 31 and following. And so it wouldn't be beneficial for him to go telling everybody Jesus is the Messiah when he didn't really understand what he came to do. And after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus begins to explain to them the main mission or the main purpose of the Messiah. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So he began to teach them, it says, about what was going to happen to him. He's going into detail explaining to them clearly that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be crucified, and then raised again from the dead. So he took time to teach them this. It was very important that they understood this. This wasn't something just done in passing. Oh, by the way, I'm going to die and come back to life. I mean, we read it just in one verse, but it says he began to teach them. So this is something he was trying to get them to really understand and focus on. This was very important. And it says in verse 32 that he said this plainly. It was not a parable, because if you recall, now Jesus, whenever he's addressing crowds, he's teaching, he's only doing parables. And right here, to his disciples, he makes an exception, and later on also, it says he teaches them plainly. This is not a figure of speech. This is not a metaphorical death. This was not a metaphorical resurrection. And he made that clear. Jesus made it clear that his purpose for coming into the world was not to just kick the Romans out and restore Israel to her former glory. It wasn't just to physically heal people. It wasn't just set up some kind of earthly kingdom that, you know, the way that most people would think of a kingdom. He came to be rejected and die and rise again. And this may have been contrary to what the disciples were thinking would happen. In their minds, they didn't really understand that this is what he came to do. But in reality, this was nothing new. There are loads of passages in the Old Testament that tell of the coming Messiah's death. The most notable, perhaps, is Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before Christ walked the earth. Listen to the language here. It's nothing positive. Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected by men," what he says is going to happen. "A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." He goes on to say he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And then verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It's not positive language here. There's nothing there about setting up some earthly kingdom. It doesn't talk about healing the sick, raising the dead. It just talks about him being oppressed and afflicted and crushed. And when Jesus explains this to the disciples, it doesn't sit right with Peter. Even though Jesus told them, "I'm going to rise again from the dead," he's not just going to lay in the grave, he's going to come back. And I would imagine in his teaching, he probably went through the scriptures and said, "This is what they say of me, and the Psalms and the prophets." I'm going back to Genesis. And when Peter hears that Jesus must be betrayed and killed and raised from the dead, he rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside. And Matthew's rendition of this, in Matthew 16:22, it says that Peter said to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He doesn't want that to happen to Jesus. Peter seems well-intentioned here, right? He didn't want any harm to come to Jesus. He loved Jesus. It'd be like if I told my wife, "I'm going to the store, I'm going to drive up to the store, but I'm going to die in a car crash on the way there." I know that for sure. If I said that, what would you say? Don't say that. Don't even joke like that. Like when Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." Don't even talk like that, Jesus. This is not going to happen to you. We can't lose you. He was not looking at it from God's perspective. Right? He was looking at it from a human, temporal perspective, a sentimental perspective. I don't want anything bad to happen to you, kind of a thing. And just because he may have meant well with what he said, doesn't change the fact that he was actually going against the will of God in that moment. He was trying to actually stop Jesus from going to the cross. He didn't realize the full weight of what that meant. He didn't understand yet that this was the predetermined plan of God before creation, that God had planned the crucifixion of his Son even before the world began. Revelation 13 says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Meaning that was all in God's plan before he even made anything. So Peter didn't understand this yet, but he would sometime later on, because in Acts chapter 4, this is well after the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. In Acts 4, we read about a group of believers among whom Peter was included. And it records their prayer. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city," Peter is here praying with them, "they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Right, he's talking, that's exactly, they're almost making reference to that verse in Mark 8:31. "They rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, and be killed." He said that God predestined that to take place. God had determined beforehand that Jesus would suffer under Herod, under Pontius Pilate, under the religious leaders, and then the Romans. He determined that from eternity past. That was going to happen. And Peter is there saying, "No, Lord, far be it from you. Don't say that." He didn't understand the purpose of the Messiah yet. He acknowledged he was the Christ. But he wasn't on the same page. So Jesus then rebukes him for attempting to prevent him from going to the cross. Verse 33 says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Was Jesus saying that Peter was literally the devil? No. He was essentially saying that if you attempt to keep me from going to the cross, you're doing the work of the devil. Because the last thing the devil wanted was for Christ to go to Calvary. And so the devil took Peter's love for Christ, which was a good thing, and used it as a way to try to tempt Jesus to not go and die and rise again. So Peter had the wrong idea about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so in response to this, Jesus calls the crowd and his disciples to himself, which means he's got something very important to tell them. He gathers them in. In verse 34 and following, in this chapter, we find perhaps the most important passage in all of Scripture when it comes to Christian discipleship, when it comes to following Jesus. Verse 34, Jesus tells us what it takes to follow him. And then in the following verses, he gives us four reasons or four incentives for following him. Verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So if you really want to follow Jesus, if you really want to receive eternal life, you want to be born again, there's two things that you must do. One of them is to first deny yourself. The second is to take up your cross. And then you can proceed to follow him. So first, what does that mean to deny yourself? This is the first step in coming to Christ. Before you pick up the cross and follow him, you have to deny yourself. That word in the Greek for deny can be translated in a few different ways. It can mean to deny utterly, to disown, to abstain, or to renounce claim to. So what it means to deny yourself essentially is to step down off of the throne of self and renounce all claims to your life. It is a relinquishing of your claims to your life over to Christ. It is an act of humble submission that says, Lord, I have nothing good to offer you. It's an admission that your righteousness, your so-called righteous deeds, they're like filthy rags, as the Bible says, before a holy God. It is to acknowledge that your sin has separated you from God, and you cannot possibly do anything to earn favor with God and earn your way into heaven. So to deny yourself is to humbly admit that you have sinned against God, and there's nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ that can atone for your sin. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You bring nothing to him but your sin. So to deny yourself is to bow the knee by faith in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then once you do that, the next thing Jesus says that you must do if you're to follow him is to take up your cross. Pick up your cross. Now, what does that mean? Well, what did the cross mean for Christ? Whatever it meant for him, it means for you. Of course, my dad touched on this Friday night as well. Jesus paid for our sin at the cross, right? Only he can atone for our sins. The text is in no way saying that you atone for your own sin by picking up the cross. No, Jesus did that. But what I'm saying here is that all of the difficult and hard things that the cross represents, everything that's affiliated with the cross that is connected to Christ, is what we must be willing to bear as well. So picking up your cross means you have to be willing to follow Jesus, even if you encounter opposition like he did. Right? Because that's really, the cross is a symbol of opposition. They didn't like his message. He was arrested, right? Then he was crucified. He was opposed by many people. So you must be ready to be treated like a criminal as he was. You have to be willing to bear shame and reproach for the sake of Christ, just like Jesus was put to shame. And you must be willing to suffer and even die if need be for the sake of Christ. All of those difficult things, those unpleasant things that are associated with the cross of Christ, you have to embrace those things as your potential future if you're going to follow him. This is not a gimmicky sales pitch. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is the real gospel. So no, Jesus did not say, come and follow me if you want to live your best life now. Jesus did not say, come after me and I'll help you fulfill all your dreams and ambitions and I'll make your life easier for you. He said, come pick up your cross and follow me. Come follow me in spite of the opposition, in spite of the shame, in spite of the suffering that you might encounter for my sake. Come and die, is what he's saying. So have you denied yourself yet? Have you picked up your cross and are you following Christ? Or you just want to just do your thing? You want to live your life, do your thing, and have Jesus as your buddy who gets you out of hell at the end? So if that's your view of him, it's not going to work out well for you in the end. Have you denied yourself and picked up your cross yet? I'm asking you, are you a religious person? I'm not asking if you even believe Jesus is the Christ, although that is certainly a prerequisite and is important. But have you denied yourself and picked up your cross yet? Don't deceive yourself, because there's going to be countless people, I think, in hell who attended churches their whole life because they acknowledged Jesus was the Christ, They acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah, but they never denied themselves, they never took up the cross, and they never followed him. They had their own version of who they thought Jesus was. And they could answer all the right questions. They would acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, Scripture is the Word of God, all the foundations of the faith and all those things, but they never denied themselves. They never carried the cross. They were not willing to endure the shame and the suffering on behalf of Christ. So take a look at your life right now. Is it a crucified life? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Are you living a sacrificial life of service to King Jesus? In Luke's rendition of this story, Jesus said, you have to pick up your cross daily and follow him, every day. This is not a one-time thing. This is a daily dying to self, daily picking up of your cross. Every day you must be willing to lay down your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, no matter the cost. You must be willing to suffer for him, and that is why you must deny yourself, because self does not like to suffer. And it's easy for me to say this, right, in America, where we don't have hardly any persecution. But I wonder, if we were in Afghanistan, who would be here? If we were in Pakistan or Iran or somewhere else, I wonder what, if we transported all churches into these countries, American churches of those countries, there would probably just be a very small remnant of people who are willing to risk their lives for that. So even if you are a genuine believer, God saved you, you still must ask yourself, am I picking up the cross every day? Are you willing every day to subject yourself to the things that are associated with the cross? Are you willing to subject yourself to ridicule, to loss of income maybe, or loss of reputation, or loss of friends or family every day for the sake of Christ and his gospel? If you're not, you're wasting your life. Perhaps there was a time in your life when you look back and you think, well, I had more zeal. I had more of a desire then to carry the cross for Christ. Now I can barely get out of bed for him. I want to encourage you to look then at the verses that follow this command to carry your cross, because Jesus gives us some incentives here for this command of following after him. So he goes on in verses 35 to 38 to give us, you say, four different fours, F-O-R, apostrophe S. That word for can also mean because. So there's a reason here, there's an incentive here in following Christ, picking up the cross, this difficult task. Verse 35, for because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So one of the reasons why you must deny yourself and pick up your cross is because that loss of life that comes with picking up the cross will actually bring eternal life. So if you save your life here by not denying yourself, by avoiding the suffering for Christ, you'll lose your life, your soul, forever. John 12:12 says, whoever loves his life, Jesus said, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So if you lose your life through denying yourself, picking up your cross, being willing to endure anything for Christ, you will end up saving your life. You will have everlasting life. If all you want in this life is this life, then that's all you're going to get. But if you will give of your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, which might include everything from ridicule to death and everything in between, then you'll be given eternal life. And then in verse 36, he gives us another reason, and it's something of a rhetorical question. It says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? lose his soul? And so the answer is obvious, right? There is no profit. There's nothing there. Think about it. Everything in this world is that we encounter is physical, it's temporary, except the soul of man. That is eternal. And so what if you literally gained the whole world? What if you literally were king of the world? And we ended up with a one-world government as someone. And you were the king of this one world. And you had everything you ever wanted. You're still going to die, right? You're still going to stand before God. And all the things that you possessed in this life, even if it's the whole world itself, it's going to be of no value. It's going to be of no help to you on that day, the day of judgment. So what is it that you value in this life above all else? What is it? Is it success? Career? Good health? Your physique? Maybe just comfort? Family? Friends? Want people to like you? And so what if you achieve all of those things? You get to the top. You achieve all of those earthly dreams. Then what? Well, time and time again, we see in the news stories of people who have achieved what many would call success and fame. They've reached the top in this life, so to speak, only to end up miserable, and oftentimes they end up taking their own lives. How many stories have we heard of? How many actors and musicians can you think of that have achieved tremendous success and popularity? They've made it, so to speak. They've acquired immense wealth, and they end up overdosing on drugs or hanging themselves. Even if the drug overdose was accidental or they drank themselves to death, why do they need the drugs to even in the first place? Right? There's something missing there. There's a void. There's no joy. They have everything, but still, it's not enough. They make it to the top thinking, this is where true happiness is, only to find it is just as empty and dark, if not more so, than it was when they were at the bottom. So if you're not following Christ, if you do not value and cherish Him above all else, then everything you're striving for in this life is ultimately worthless and will cost you your soul. So you need to ask yourself, is this worth it? Is what I'm living for worth it? Leonard Ravenhill used to say, are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? What are you living for? Will it cost you your soul? Verse 37, he says, for what can a man give in return for his soul? And the answer again is nothing. He can't give anything in exchange for his soul. You cannot stand before God on that day of judgment, which the Bible says that awaits every single one of us, and then say, here's a donation. Can you let me in? Here is my list of Facebook friends. I'll give you them in exchange for an entrance into the kingdom. You can't give God anything in exchange for your soul. Anything you gain from this earthly life will not be an acceptable form of payment to get you into the kingdom of God. There's only one payment that is acceptable in the eyes of God, and that is the shed blood of His Son. Amen. He's the only acceptable payment for sin, and He proved it by rising again from the dead. That's why the resurrection of Christ from the dead is meaningless without the crucifixion, the substitutionary death of Christ. The resurrection proved that Jesus' sacrifice was approved by the Father as a proper payment for sin. And that payment can be accredited to your account. If you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ alone, if you deny yourself and you pick up your cross and you follow Him, His righteousness becomes yours. Your sin is given to Him, and His perfect record of righteousness is given to you. Verse 38 says, For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation, Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Another final incentive, motivation to pick up the cross and follow him. So we don't follow Jesus just he's not saying just do it just to do it. He's like, let me tell you why. And he gives you these reasons. And this last one here, this verse, I've heard misused and abused before. I think it's quite common. Some years ago, we were at a large evangelistic crusade, and the preacher gave an altar call. You know, we tell people to pressure people to make a decision to come to Christ. And in reality, those things are just fleshly ways to try to pressure people into making a decision right then and there to follow Christ. And they're numerically, statistically, they fall away at enormous rates. And they do that at these evangelistic crusades to tally up the number of people that supposedly came forward for salvation. They declare them to be saved, and they give these big numbers so that they can boost their financial supporters so that they give more money for the next crusade to come. And on and on it goes. It's a vicious cycle. And at this crusade that I was at, either during or before this altar call to come forward was announced, this verse was read, or at least quoted. You know, whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them. In other words, if you don't come forward right now to announce that you're saved, God's going to be ashamed of you. And that's just not what this is about. Jesus didn't use scare tactics and try to pressure people into it. Yes, there's urgency to repent and believe now that today is the day of salvation. We don't manipulate and twist people's arms and make them have a decision just so we can tally up the numbers. What he's saying here is if you're ashamed of Jesus, meaning you don't want to be associated with him, you don't want to be identified with him because you want approval from a wicked and adulterous generation, then Jesus is going to be ashamed of you and is going to want nothing to do with you when you stand before him. The cross of Christ brings with it shame. Shame from the world. Christ was shamed by the religious leaders, by the Romans. He was stripped naked, beaten and mocked. They were ridiculing him, telling him to save himself, taunting him. But they put a purple robe on him, then they disrobed him, and they cast lots for it, and then they threw a crown of thorns on his head, and they mocked him. So when you pick up the cross to follow Christ, you're inviting the world to shame you. And you need to know that. But it will be worth it. Because if you're willing to follow Christ, even though the world may shame you, Christ then won't be ashamed of you. And that's what really matters. In a sense, we could say, he'll be proud of you. He'll say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Shame from the world is a temporary thing. It doesn't last forever. It's limited to this physical existence alone. But shame from God is eternal. This is why Jesus tells us this as an incentive to follow him. If you're willing to bear the temporary shame from the world for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his words, for the gospel, then you'll have eternal joy and eternal peace with God. But if you decide that you would rather be accepted by the people of this world, this wicked and perverse generation, then God's going to be forever ashamed of you. You will be cast out of his presence forever. So who do you say that Jesus is? You ask 100 people, you might get 100 slightly different answers. But the reality is you can know who Jesus is because God has revealed that to us in his word. And so I can declare to you today with 100% certainty that Jesus Christ is God, that he died in the place of sinners, that he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling and reigning now. And I don't say that because I think that. I say that with certainty because God has declared it to us in his word. And he bids you to come to him. He's telling you right now to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and follow him. And yes, it's going to cost you. You will lose friends over this, at the very least. But if you want an easy life, if you want to save your earthly life, you'll one day lose it. But if you lose your life, you surrender your life for the sake of Christ and his gospel, you will save it. Jesus lost his earthly life, didn't he? But he got it back. He was raised from the dead. And so it is with you. If you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you too will be resurrected unto eternal life. Let's pray, and we'll close with a hymn. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die the death we deserve to die. He lived the life we can never live, remained sinless, perfect, and he died in our places as if he committed the worst of sins. Lord, thank you for this unspeakable gift of your substitutionary atoning death on the cross and your victory over the grave and your resurrection, proving that your sacrifice was sufficient, that the debt was paid. As you cried out, "It is finished," payment was made. What else do we need, Lord? It is so worth it to follow you, to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves, to associate ourselves with your suffering, to identify in your suffering. Give us the grace to do this. Give us the boldness and the perseverance, Lord, to continue daily to lift up our crosses and follow you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with a hymn out of the hymn book. We stand and turn to page number 597. Life and let it be strength.